Let's turn to John 15 to start out. Jesus and his disciples at this point would be on their way to Gethsemane. And of course, he's, you know, Jesus, love one another the way I've loved you. That's what he's asking. He's asking them. He's asking us. In John 15, 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Let's pray. Lord, again, we come to you, we pray, we lift up the people, Lord, that can't be here today that are. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, again, would speak to our hearts, open our hearts, and Lord, I pray we'd leave here really wanting to love you more, to love others more, to serve one another, just becoming more like you. Lord, just being an instrument that you can use, that you can work right through us. That's what we desire. So, Father, again, thank you. Lord, we just pray you would bless everything that happens here today and it would all glorify Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. For Christians, our nature should be such that we love unconditionally. I know how hard that is. We should be of such a nature, our love, that we should be willing to die for one another. Now, I don't think that many of us are ever going to have to literally die, come to the point of death for somebody else. But what about dying to yourself? And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is the way that the Lord has called us to go, to die to self, to die for one another. Because people who are willing to do that, you're willing to die for somebody else, they don't fight, do they? You ever notice the people that you're willing to die for, you really don't fight with them, or at least you shouldn't. But the greatest example of human sacrifice was for a man to die for his friends. A man who would die for his friends. You hear a lot of stories about combat and battles, guys diving on grenades, taking bullets, whatever it is, for his friends, laying their lives down. Acts of valor, things like that. The disciple of Christ, or the disciples of Christ, are called to this type of devotion. That's us. Some lay down their lives in the literal sense. Others actually spend their whole lives in service. Denying self, their whole lives in untiring service for other people. You know, I've known a lot of people I've watched over the years serve, and that's what they do, and they don't get tired of it. And you know, they do it out of love. They love the people, but they love the Lord too. And they're laying their lives down in that way, untiringly, service for the people of God. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19:18, to be exact, it says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This is probably a pretty radical thing to really teach, to really think about, to really get a really get your brain around it. "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." That's what he says. To love your neighbors yourself is recorded 8 times in the scriptures. This one is the very first time you'll find it here, Leviticus 19:18. It's the summation of the whole law. To love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're going to find out. It's the summation of the entire law. Loving others like you love yourself. And you know what? You're never going to find in the scripture that the Lord says you need to love yourself. Never. He already knows you do. He never tells you anything like that. But I find this interesting because Jesus says in Mark 12 that this was the second greatest command there is. Of course, the greatest command is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And I know some of you have heard this before. I taught on this one night way, way back a long time ago at Finger Lakes. And I said, "But I don't." And some lady went, "Oh." And I said, "Well, neither do you." Not really. Not, who can? Who can love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength? And really, that's a tremendous statement. The Lord in that scripture, in the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the word "the Lord" is the Hebrew tetragram, transliterated capital YHWH or capital JHVH, which is Jehovah, either way you look at it, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the tetragram translated in English as Jehovah. But God is translated here, it's a transliteration for Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. Well, it just said one God. How can Elohim be a plural? Well, that's the way it is. Since there's no number given with it, they assume that the number is three. This is how Hebrew works. In the Hebrew language, a noun is singular, dual, or plural. And when it's plural, but no number is given, they assume it to be three. They do. This then is a reference to the Trinity, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It could be translated, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity, is one Jehovah." So anytime you want to talk to someone who's not into the Trinity, take them to this. Tell them what that means. Jehovah, our Trinity is one Jehovah. But the Lord, getting back to our text here that we started with, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is our example when it comes to love, isn't he? He's our example for everything. You know what? Throw out the sports heroes or whoever they are. I have. You know, just forget about them and think about Jesus is the role model. Jesus is the example. Fix your eyes on him. He'll give you that perfect peace because he's the perfect role model. He's the Savior. He's the Creator. He's our Redeemer. He's God. The Lord Jesus is the example. He laid his life down for his friends. Now, of course, first of all, they were his enemies. You were once the enemy of God. They were enemies when he died for them. But when they're saved, they become his friends. So in other words, Jesus died for his enemies, didn't he? Think about that. It's correct to say that he died for his friends as well as for his enemies. So again, Leviticus 19:18, "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." From studying the word, I've come to realize that my neighbor is anybody who has a need. It is. And you know what? Then you break it down to, well, who has needs? Everybody. You know what? You know what I love to do? You look at somebody and they think that they've done something spectacular. They think they're really important. You know, you watch football today and you watch that guy doing that end zone dance and you're like, big deal. If it weren't for God, you wouldn't be able to do that. But you know what I'm saying? No matter who it is, whether it's a world leader or an athlete or an actor or whoever it is, they have a need for Jesus Christ. They may not know it. Everybody who's your neighbor has that need for Jesus Christ. Everybody has a need for Christ. So that's how I see this when I see neighbor. It's anybody. It's everybody. The word neighbor is used as synonymous with fellow creature here, believe it or not. And the Israelites later, they restricted the meaning of this. They made it applicable only to a fellow Hebrew. No Gentiles, my neighbor. Only applicable to their own countrymen. But this narrow interpretation, as we know, was refuted by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you have to realize that the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. The Jew didn't help the Jew. The Samaritan helped the Jew. It's an astounding story. It's a great parable. Luke chapter 10. Again, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You notice, he doesn't say you could love your neighbor, or it might be a good idea to love your neighbor, or I suggest you love your neighbor. Could you? Would you be so kind? And it doesn't say anything like that. But thou shalt love thy neighbor. And at the end of Leviticus 19:18, he says, I am the Lord. You know what that means? It's a commandment. That's what it means. In other words, me, the creator of all men, I have commanded you to love one another. Me, Jehovah, your Trinity, who is one Jehovah, I command it to love one another. I am the great I am. I am the one whom alone vengeance belongs to. Me only. And I expect obedience to the laws that I've given. And he commands us to love one another. So how often, and I know I'm guilty of this too, the feelings of anger or towards somebody. What did Jesus say? Those feelings in your heart, those ideas in your mind are sins. You could be murdering somebody in the spirit without ever even saying a word or an action. But he makes it a command. My question is, who can love like this? Who can love God, first of all of his heart? Think of it. All your heart. And all her soul, and all thy mind, like Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you know what? If that isn't tough enough, Jesus adds, with all thy mind to it. He adds to it. Again, who can love with all his heart, soul, and might? Well, Jesus, I always find Jesus is raising the bar all the time. He adds mind to it because he knows in the mind is where the action is going to start. It's going to start in the thought, the mind as well. In the New Testament, he says that in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10. And after every single one of those, he said, and thy neighbor as thyself. Getting back to John 15, 13 here, if we look at it, and we absolutely agree, don't we? Greater love has no man. Listen, break this down. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So the greatest example of human sacrifice was for a man to die for his friends. But that's it. I was teaching this to the high school kids at Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes, and we were sitting in the worship room, and there's the whole high school, and we're talking about this. This was the text that I used and everything, and I'm talking to them, and it's a Thursday afternoon. The next day, I traveled up to Toronto, and here's where it all started. I talked with my pastor. I prayed, talked with my wife, talked a lot with the Lord, and here I am. I'm on my way to Toronto, and I'm going up there to pray about starting a Bible study up there, and that's where it all started. You know, we planted the church and all that eventually, but here I am, I'm on my way, and I end up in this little burb called Oakville, which is where we ended up living. And it's a little suburb outside of Toronto, and here I am, I'm sitting in this park. I'm like, wow, what a beautiful day. It's July, it's June. It's a beautiful park and trees and flowers, and oh, what a sweet little place. I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to sit on that bench, and I'm going to pray. And I did, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I'm like, Lord, what do you want? I knew I was going to start a Bible study there because I just figured I'll start a Bible study anywhere. Let's just see what happens. I didn't know I was going to move there. But I'm sitting there on this bench all alone, this park bench. It's nice. I turn around, and my eyes focus on the bench. And I'm looking at the bench, and it freaked me out for a minute because you know how the Lord does that? He shows you these little things just for you. Well, I'm looking at the park bench there, and I found myself just blown away because written right there, it said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I just kind of went, you know, it was about the sixth sign he showed me that day that really, really spoke to my heart. And, but it spoke to me, he took it a step up, John 15, 13. One of the many signs that he used to speak to me, but what didn't strike me the day before with those high school kids all of a sudden nailed me right then. I started thinking about it in a different way. This is the greatest sacrifice man could make. Greater love has no man than this. In other words, this is as far as man's love goes. He'll die for a friend. He'll die for a friend. This is as far as it goes. He will lay down his life for his friends, but that's it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, again, he's the example. I thought, Lord, who can do that? Who could lay down his life for an enemy is what you're saying. Man can't do it. But I felt him go, I can. I did. You were my enemy once. Will you lay your life down here for them? And then I thought, wait a minute. You know what? I bet a lot of these people in this town haven't come to you yet. They're your enemy. So therefore, they're my enemy too, right? So I thought of it in a whole different way. He laid down his life for his friends, but they were his enemies to begin with. They were his enemies when he died for them, so he died for his enemies. But when they're saved, then they become his friends. You get the idea, right? So we read this and we think, oh, what a great verse. To lay my life down for another is the greatest act I can do. But greater than that would be to lay your life down for an enemy. Only Jesus can do that. You know, when I say the Lord spoke to me or the Lord said, I don't have any direct channel. I don't hear him audibly. I just feel it so heavy on my heart that I know it's him. Who else would be saying that? Who else would say that? So I think it's correct to say that he died for his friends as well as for his enemies. And I've never heard of anybody but Jesus Christ doing that. And never heard of anybody else dying for an enemy. Now, I envisioned, okay, people thinking, does this mean I should jump in front of a bullet when somebody's shooting at my enemy? But you would willingly lay your life down for an enemy of Jesus. I know it's got to be so difficult to think about, to get your head around it. But that's what this verse also means. I asked earlier, who loves like this? Jesus just, I just find him keep raising the bar. The longer you walk with him, he's going to keep raising the bar on what love is. Because to him, it's so unconditional. It's so immense. I can't even begin to describe it. I'm not even scratching the surface. How much he loves. Not even close. God just keeps raising the bar. I thought, Jim, you'll come up to this city. You'll come up to serve. You'll come up to teach. Eventually to live. Even maybe lay your life down for friends. But for enemies? And you know what I found is that when you do this, you go into a new city and you plant a new church. And they're like, what? Calvary, what? You're what? An American? There was a list. You're this? Oh. You're this? Oh. You're that? Oh. You're teaching what? Who? You just start checking off the list of all the people that are going to become enemies. So you make enemies doing this. Can we love them too? Greater love has no man than this. Because if you did, you could die for an enemy. It just really struck me in a whole different way, sitting there on that bench. And I thought, okay, you're calling me to something immense, to teach your love. I feel so inadequate. Every week I struggle with, every time I teach, Lord, who am I anyways? I struggle through the week with loving you like this or loving anybody like this. But to try to get up here, Lord, that's all I've been praying for 3 days. Lord, I just want them to know how much you love them. Just use me. And I know when I get done with this and I go home, I'm going to feel like, boy, that stunk. You do. I remember talking to my pastor about that. You ever feel like that, Bill? He goes, every time. I'm like, great. Great. Greater love has no man than this. So Jesus says, we can't. We can't without the Holy Spirit, and even then it's still impossible. It really is, because it's perfect love. It's unconditional love. It's agape love. It's perfect. In Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do you know what that did to those people listening to this? They're like, I am out of here. This guy's a freak. Serious. What does he teach? Love your enemies. What are you, nuts? Where did he come from? Wouldn't they like to know? Love your enemies. We don't. Jesus did, too. Plus, Paul tells each one of us, Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated, or you that were once alienated, you were alienated, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's you. That's me. I dwelt on that yesterday again. Don't ever lose this immensity of what he's done, of how much love there is there. Don't ever lose the excitement of, wow, Lord, you did this for me. Don't lose that. If you have, get back there. You have to. Because then you're starting to lose some love for him. You need that excitement about what he's done all the time. And if you don't have it, you better get back to it. Because it's the greatest thing there is. I mean, you got to have that. If it starts to wane, then stoke the fire. Do what it takes. You need it. What he's done for us. Wow. The creator of all men did that for us. The creator of everything. This universe is so immense that what are you in the scale? Way down here. That's me. But the love that he has for me, I can't even begin to explain it. How much that is, or you. So I was overwhelmed about this week. Lord, I don't love you enough. I don't love people enough. And I thought I did. Well, let's turn to Galatians 5, please. We come to the third and the final section of this awesome epistle written to the Galatians. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul outlined his personal experience with grace. In chapters 3 and 4, he gave doctrinal instruction about grace. And now in chapters 5 and 6, he'll demonstrate practical application about grace, of grace. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Listen, notice it says stand. Standing takes some strength rather than just sitting down or laying down or relaxing. Stand. You've got to stand. You know what? Paul, I think he's writing this and he's thinking of the Roman soldiers. They had cleats. They would put penny nails in the bottoms of their sandals, like cleats. And they would dig in the ground and they'd hold their shields up and you could just run at them and they wouldn't move. Stand, he's saying. We've got to do this, especially today. People are caving in. You know, people are falling away, just like the scriptures tell us is going to happen. They are falling away in droves. People I never thought would have fallen away. So if you're thinking, well, not me. Remember Peter? He said that too. You got to stand fast. They wore these cleats. You know, I remember when I played football, I got Pumas where you could unscrew those things when they got bad and screw new ones in. I thought that's the greatest thing in the world. I'll always have very nice sharp cleats. But it was for footing, for to stand, to push with. I could see Paul thinking of this, these soldiers. Stand fast. But in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul got that term yoke of bondage from Peter. In Acts chapter 15, Peter used it in reference to the rules and the regulations of Judaism. Maybe you remember it. I think we shared this not that long ago, but a few years prior to this, Paul was involved in this same basic controversy. He'd been accused of preaching cheap grace. So he and Barnabas were summoned to appear before the church council, the church leaders in Jerusalem. James was there. You know, these guys were there. They want to check him out and make sure what he's preaching is on the level and everything. So he went, you know, cheap grace he's accused of. He's summoned with Barnabas to appear there. And they said, believing in Jesus is wonderful, but it's not enough. To be a good Christian, you must also be a good Jew. And Peter protested. Hold it a minute. We can't keep this. Our fathers couldn't keep this. And now you're going to try to make Gentiles keep this too? You know, that kind of a thing. Hold it. Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear the yoke of Judaism. Why would you expect the Gentiles to have to bear it too? Well, Paul echoed, don't let anybody put a yoke of bondage on you either. The yoke Jesus bore on his shoulders as he carried that cross up Calvary is all sufficient. He bore all the yoke you needed for you. Think about that. It's all sufficient. You can't add anything to that. You can't. As he carried that cross up there, it's completely sufficient. It's all that's needed. Now, too, if you can't love thy neighbor as thyself, then isn't that a yoke of bondage, too? Maybe you're under a yoke of bondage, and it's the way you were raised, and you can't like that type of people for some reason. You were raised that way. That's a yoke of bondage. Maybe there's another country. Maybe there's another color. Maybe there's another faith belief. And you can't deal with it and you hate them. And you see what I'm saying? You know, the more you sit down with Jesus and understand the way he loves, you feel so inadequate. Lord, I can never love like you do. I want to. That's what I said to that lady when I gave that sermon. I don't love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I want to. I don't. I'm being honest. I want to. So then isn't that a yoke of bondage, you know? Something's wrong if you can't love people. It's a yoke of bondage. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul says you can't add anything to the cross. You can't in an attempt to obtain a right standing with God. If you could, you wouldn't be saved. And that's how strongly the Father feels about the sufficiency of the finished work of his Son. You know, I've seen the intense zeal in the Jehovah's Witnesses come into my door. And I've talked with them at great length. I have, many of them. There's a guy who used to call me up and just scream at me on the phone. And he was like from their headquarters up there in Canada. And we just have this debate. And he'd get into the Greek and everything. And I'm like, I don't know what Greek text you're reading, but you're not right. But I've seen the zeal. I know the Mormons are nice. They're sincere. Everybody says that. They're such nice people. They are. They're great. They are. Nice people. They're sincere, but their doctrines make it clear that even though the cross is a good starting point, it's not enough. It's a great place to start, but it isn't enough in and of itself to save a man. So they're lost. The word says, if any man adds anything to the cross, Christ profits him nothing. So should we hate him? No. We were on vacation one time. We were at a friend's cottage way up north on Thunder Bay or something in Canada, where you kind of feel like, you know, nobody knows where you're at. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses found us up there. And I was nice to these two ladies, and they're like, "You're born again?" "Yeah." "Well, why are you being nice to us?" And her thinking was, they're never nice to us. They scream, "Go to hell," and stuff like that, and slam the door in our face, false prophets, all that stuff like that. She goes, "Wow, we've never been treated nice before." And I thought, wow, no wonder you're still lost. Our hearts are so wicked. They're desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us, that we don't even know them. All it takes is the right thing, just the little tiniest thing at the right time to spark in you where you're really at. "Oh, I'm such a loving guy. I love Jesus. I've been a pastor for X amount of years." All it takes is one little thing, and this fire of hatred can burn in you so quick, so sharp. I don't want that anymore at all. Paul also, he says here, verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Last week, I'm driving through Rush, and I'm in my truck, and I see this flashing red light in my rearview mirror. So I pull over, and the policeman said, "You're driving 75 miles an hour, and you broke the law." And I said, "So what?" I said, "So? I don't care." I said, "I've never robbed a bank. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not selling drugs." "So what, man? I'm a nice guy. Don't give me this ticket." And do you know what he had the nerve to say? "I don't care how many other laws you haven't broken. You did break this one." Same concept. You did break this one. "So you're guilty, wise guy." Now, I'm just kidding. It wasn't my truck. It was Candy's van. No, but the same is true of the law. The same thing's true of the law. If you're seeking justification by keeping the law rather than by accepting grace, then breaking the law, even in one point, you've broken the whole law. That's the idea. You're guilty, regardless of how many good things you've done in other areas. Can you imagine? You're not going to be able to stand there in heaven and say, "God, here's why I should be here." You got nothing. Nobody has anything. There's nothing. What are you going to say? "Well, I gave $100. I did." No, nothing. There's nothing you can say. But if you come to Jesus, he's going to look at you and he's going to say, "You belong to my son. I see Jesus in you." That's it. There's nothing. There's nothing you could say at that point. You're standing before the Father, you know. "Well, back in 1965, nothing. So it doesn't matter how good you are in the other areas. You've broken the law. You're guilty. Now, this phrase here at the end of verse 4, "fallen from grace," that's one of those terms that's really misunderstood. It's been raked over and abused for years. Fallen from grace. It's been badly misunderstood for a long time. You know, there were two ministers, and they saw each other in town. And the one minister was a Baptocostal, and the other one was a Methbaterian. And the one says to the other, "Hey, I heard that you guys believe in falling from grace. Is that true?" And the other said, "Well, I heard that you guys believe in horse stealing. Is that true?" And, you know, he said, "No, of course not." He said, "Well, don't you believe that it's possible for a man to steal a horse?" "Of course. But we wouldn't do it." The idea behind that. Yeah, but we wouldn't do it. We believe that it's possible to fall from grace, but we don't believe in doing it either. Actually, this means you have fallen away from grace. You've turned away from grace. You've turned away from the only way of salvation to something else. Does it mean you lose your salvation? No, because you fall from grace every day. Maybe it's just a thought. If you could lose your salvation, if this means you could lose your salvation, then everybody loses it. You sin in some way every day, somehow. Actually, what it means is to really, really, really fall from grace that would be sinking really into deep immorality. If you're saved, you're not going to do that. You know, actually, so it's not sinking into deep sin or immorality. And Paul means turning from the grace alone, the grace that's God's free gift. That's what he means. It doesn't mean losing salvation, okay? It means turning from God's free gift of grace alone to a lower level of keeping yourself by human effort. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So does it matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised? Does it matter whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday? Or whether you eat beef or you live on beans? It might matter a little bit, but no kidding. Seriously, as far as your relationship with the Father goes, this stuff isn't important, is it? It's not. It's all works of the flesh. And don't go thinking that grace produces lazy, lame, easy Christianity either. Grace wasn't, it wasn't easy. This simple grace, this cheap grace, it's not cheap at all. Not at all. It's not lame, it's not lazy, it's not easy. It's the opposite. It's just like James wrote, that true faith works, James 2:17. Why is that? Well, it's not because it has to, it's because it gets to. You're not saved by your works, but once you are saved by coming to God and accepting his free grace by faith, you'll want to do works because of who you are now in Christ, because of what he's done for you, because the love of Christ lives in you. You'll want to do works that demonstrate the faith that you have. I was talking to a guy. It's not because it has to. It's because it gets to. I was talking to a guy a while ago, and he said, tomorrow's my day off. And I said, what are you going to do on your day off? He says, well, I'm going over to my fiance's, and I'm going to fix a roof. I'm going to paint her living room. I'm going to fix the wiring in the kitchen, and then I'm going to cut her grass. You know, and I couldn't help thinking, that's your day off? That's what you're going to do on your day off. Roofing, painting, wiring, stuff like that. And the point is that it's amazing what love does. That's the point. Love is doing this. You see, when you're in love with someone, it's not, I got to, it's I get to. That's the point. That's the real point. We get to worship the Lord as a body. We get to lift our hands. We get to do morning devotions. We don't have to. We get to. See, if you're wrestling with that, oh, I got to do my morning devotions. I got to pray. I got to get up early. So no, you get to. You know, you get to do those things. You get to tithe and be free from your own greediness. You get to share your faith. We don't have to do those things. We get to. So the reason that faith works isn't to fulfill a requirement of the law. It's in response to this incredible love. That's it. Are you responding to this incredible love that the Lord has shown to you? And if you're not, then maybe you don't understand what he's really done. Or maybe you need to stoke the fire up again. Or you need to spend some time in his presence to realize, wow. And again, you're not paying off a debt. That's not it either. But you get to do these things. We get to do these things. Is that you, though? You know, that's the question. Is that us? Do we? Paul in verse 7, he said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Picture this by saying this. Hey, you started out driving well, but who cut in front of you? Who cut you off? Kind of what he's saying. And the idea is just like it sounds. You know, Paul, I think he was an Olympics fan because he writes a lot about things and he talks about running the race and wrestling, different things. The Olympics, I think he was a fan. I think maybe he spent some time in Greece. There was a lesser Olympic event in Corinth. I think he was there. He uses these terms often. But he's saying, you were running well, but somebody cut into your lane and caused you to stumble. You know, years ago, there was this huge showdown. Maybe some of you remember it. The American distance runner woman, she'd won everything she could win, except she never got a gold medal. And she had this big rival from South Africa, and they were going to meet in the Olympics. And everybody's pinning all their hopes on this American woman. She's going to win. She's going to win the gold, and so on, you know. And she held every record there was. Their arch rivals never won a gold. But about halfway through the race, the South African crossed into the lane of the American and knocked her flying. And it's over. You know, I remember dropping a baton in a race. And once you go over to get it, forget it. I'm running against guys that are really fast. It's over. That's it. You go to get the baton and they're like, psh. And she's thinking here, she's sent sprawling. And I'll never forget the image of the American watching. All that work, all that time I spent, all this hype. I waited. I was ready. Everything was I'll never catch up. She cut me off. She knocked me down. You know, I'm trying to think of all the things that's going through this woman's mind and thinking, I was going so well. I had worked so hard. What happened? Somebody cut me off and I fell and it's over. It's the same here. If they would allow legalists to cut in front of them and obstruct the freedom in Christ, then the Galatians are setting themselves up for a fall. And they might not get up in time, or they might not get up at all and recover. He says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And again, legalism is not a divine teaching. Not at all. Listen, I've been reading some stuff and watching some things and watching the developments in the world today. And we know from Scripture, we know prophetically we're headed toward, the earth is headed toward a one-world religion. We are. It's speeding up really quick. There's a lot going on right now. It's going to be a religion of legalism, because obviously it's not going to be the truth, because there's going to be a lot of compromise. But that's where we're headed. You know, the Galatians were headed there too, unless they did something about it. Don't let anybody cut you off from what you know is the truth. Stay in this book. Please stay in this book. So persuasion here means belief or doctrine. And him who calls you refers to God. So the belief that circumcision and law-keeping should be added to faith in Christ doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. And so too is adding man-made tradition, or adding indulgences, or adding penance, or adding other books, or you got to buy this magazine, or you got to... all those things. I'm constantly encouraging people to read the Word of God. Please read the Bible. Please read your Bibles, because I know that if you do, you're going to be on solid, secure, firm footing, because we're headed into more apostasy than ever. It's all over the place. And people are falling for it. Wait a minute. Jesus teaches this love you've been talking about, Jim. Isn't unification love? Well, I'll get under the same umbrella. Not if it's compromise. Not if it is against this book. They're going to get you. Come on, it's loving. We're going to finally get together with that denomination. Well, where's the doctrine? Is the doctrine the same as what's in here and we know to be true? You can't compromise on the doctrine of salvation. No way. Can't be done. So if they tell you, hey, you're not loving, I love God more than... you guys know what I'm saying. So Galatia is ready to fall for this kind of thing. And I think the world is ready to fall for this kind of thing because they're not on a firm foundation. You won't fall prey to some new idea or philosophy either if you're in this book like you should be. You won't. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And legalism leads to more evil. That's the way it is. Leaven in the Scripture is a common symbol of evil. I know you know that. And here it refers to the evil doctrine of the Judaizers. The natural tendency of leaven, you know, or yeast, it permeates the whole lump. It affects all the dough, the whole lump that it comes in contact with. So it's used here to show that a little error must inevitably lead to more evil. It does. Evil is never solid. It always has to defend its lies by adding more lies. Legalism, it's like garlic. If I take a piece of garlic and put it in my shoe right now, by the time I get out there, I'm going to have bad breath. It's true. It's really true. But that's legalism. It's like garlic. There's no such thing as a little bit. Don't do that, by the way, you know. I didn't either, but it's supposed to be a fact anyway. But if a few people in a church hold false doctrine, the more and more this continues, they're going to get more and more followers unless it's strongly dealt with. And I have seen it. You know, there's been a few people over the years I've seen had to be removed because they were affecting the whole flock with their little philosophy. And they start to gain followers. Maybe they meet them out there in the parking lot. I don't know, whatever. But it happens. It really happens. They need to be strongly dealt with. So legalism might not make any noticeable differences at first, but given enough time, it's going to. Over the long haul, it's going to be disastrous. And it's true. Trust me. Well, trust this. But Paul says in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord. I have confidence in you guys too, as long as you're in the Lord. I have all the confidence in everybody in this room, as long as you're doing and walking with the Lord the way you should, through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. God sees everything. And he says, whoever he be. So he's saying, in other words, I'm confident that you're getting my point. But listen, moms and dads and Sunday school teachers, Bible college students, devotion leaders, whoever you are, all you guys, teachers, pastors, whatever, check out Paul's heart as he says this to the Galatians. Those who are causing you to get entangled in legalism will bear the responsibility for what they're teaching you, what they're doing. James gave the same warning. He says, let not many of you desire to be teachers. Think about that. He said that, knowing that you shall receive the greater condemnation. James 3:1. So if you're involved in teaching, then you need to approach your calling soberly. You need to approach your calling prayerfully. Like Timothy, Paul encouraged Timothy. Timothy, this is a serious calling. Paul wrote to him, 2 Timothy 2:15, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman in the scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth. You better know what it says. You better be sure. You better spend time in the word and pray over it if you're going to teach it. Because the last thing you want to do, given these warnings, is teach it wrong. It's God's word. If I say something wrong, let me know. Seriously. That's why you should be looking at your Bible in your lap. Prove me. Does everybody have a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? We'll give you a Bible. Please. That's one of the reasons why we want you to have a Bible. So I'm not trying to get away with anything up here. You're looking at the same scripture that I am. He says, and I, brethren, if yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. You know, Paul had been accused of preaching circumcision. But Paul's like, what? Wait a minute. If I'm really preaching circumcision, then why are the legalizers persecuting me? It's not circumcision that offends them. It's the cross that offends them. Do you ever notice that? Listen, go into a school and start talking about Muhammad. They'll cut you some slack. Start talking about Buddha. Start whatever. We want to have a little study. We want to study Buddha, okay? You know, just raise a little stink about it. Hey, they're not letting us do what we want to do. Try talking about Jesus. Try it. They're offended by the cross. And Paul's saying, if I'm teaching circumcision, how come I'm being persecuted? It's the cross that offends them. It's the same thing today. When we tell people that the work is done and the price is paid and it was all taken care of on the cross, so many of them say, it's not that simple. You're immature, you guys. It's cheap grace. You're being naive. There's a lot more than that. You know, and we know that the cross is offensive to the religious person because he wants to participate in his own salvation, because he wants to get in on the action and contribute to his own salvation. There must be something I can do. No, it's all finished. Come to him by faith. Receive his free grace. They want to get in on the action. They want to contribute to their own salvation or blessing. But the finished work of Jesus doesn't allow for that, simply. You know, you can't earn salvation, but Jesus said it's finished, but you're not finished. James said, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. And really, I think a good way to put it is just like professed love without action is phony, that kind of faith without works is an empty profession too. It's kind of like prove it. Those works, once you're saved, they don't prove anything other than that you're a servant, you've been saved, you love Christ, you get to do this. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. He's saying, I wish these Judaizers were removed from you. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Awesome. Before you really came to Christ, before you were born again, you were in bondage to your own lusts. Really, there was no alternative, was there? Maybe you thought it was awesome to find the darkest spot you could and party your brains out. I know I did, but it wasn't very long before you found out that sin stinks. It does. Sin destroys relationships. Sin kills joy. Sin destroys families. Sin ruins marriages. Sin ruins nations. It destroys people. It devastates people, sin. It ruins families, messes up kids. You know, it results in mental cloudiness, too. You know, you're not really clear on anything. A lot of people in the world will come up and, so what do you think about this Palestinian thing? What do you think about politics? Are you a Democrat or you're a Republican? I just don't know. I found that once I got saved, the Lord not only revealed the truth of himself to me, but the truth in many other things too. So mental cloudiness and even physical illness, it can. Not all of it, please. But look, praise Jesus. You guys, praise Jesus. We're free from that junk. So then the liberty to which you're called isn't liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. I remember getting saved and the guy saying, come on, let's go out. Oh, you quit doing that. You have to. You can't do this anymore. No. I don't want to. That's freedom. The desire to do it has been removed. It's not that I can't. I don't want to. The Lord has changed my desire to do it. I desire different things now. It isn't liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. And people think, well, dude, if I'm not going to party anymore, man, what am I going to do? Serve one another. Serve one another. But it's boring. It's not boring. Serve one another. Pour yourself into people. Get involved in taking others who are doomed and lost and struggling. Think about this. It won't be boring. You'll find that talking to them about eternal issues is more exciting and more thrilling than anything you've ever done, unless you're really not saved. It is exciting. Listen, if you see somebody come to Christ, it's the most exciting thing there is because a miracle happens right in front of your face. If you're not saved, then get up here after this and pray with me, please. Let's pray today. But if you are saved, great. Get involved in the things of the kingdom. And you won't miss that old stuff at all. If you're really born again, you'll be so excited about serving in that way. People that are lost, you could share with them. To be used by the Lord is an awesome thrill. And it's for everybody who wants to. All you have to do is be willing. It's a great way to live. It really is. So try loving people. Become like Jesus. Isn't that what it's all about? You've been created to glorify him. You've been created to become a worshiper. God takes worshipers and uses them as servants. And he enables in every way that he can. So you've been created to glorify him, to become like him, and allow him to work through you. That's an awesome privilege. That's a blessing. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And here we are again. Okay, are you ready? Because we're all about to become Old Testament scholars like this, really quick. We're going to know the one word that sums up the entire law right now. Love. That's it. Love. Love's the word. Love is the one word that encapsulates the entire law. Not legalism, love. Right here, the law is reduced to the lowest common denominator. Here's the big test for those who think they're living by the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The one word is love. And it can't be done in any way without the Holy Spirit. You can maybe get along a little bit for a little while, because I find even with the Holy Spirit, it's very, very difficult. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. What if we really believe that every time we mocked somebody, or every time we made a rude remark or a rude comment, or we rolled our eyes because of somebody else, sooner or later, we would be hurt to the same degree? What if we believed that? Well, God's word tells us straight out clearly that if you bite and devour, if you're a Christian cannibal, then you better take heed. You better be warned. You'll be consumed by another. So others are going to talk about you to the degree that you talk about others. On the other hand, the more grace-oriented you are, the more loving you're going to be. Simple. Love one another. It's your duty. Lastly, in John 15:12, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow. See, he's always raising the bar. In John 13:35, he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." What if we think that somebody's always watching us? And are you that loving? Are you really loving? Jesus says, people are going to be looking at us, and they're going to know that you're my disciple by the way you treat other people. Wow. I think I'm done. I don't know what else to say about his love other than that I'm just so glad I'm receiving it. I think that the Lord is just so incredibly awesome to even give me the knowledge to wake me up one day to understand any of this at all, the true way to salvation, because I watched those with genius IQs who would blow me off the map in a debate don't get it. They just don't get it. And sometimes I sit before them and go, why me? And I just kind of feel them saying, why not? And I'm like, yeah, okay. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you. We ask you to bless the food that we're about to receive. We ask you to bless the fellowship that we're about to partake in. Lord, may you be glorified in all of it. Lord, everything that happens here today, we pray that you get all the honor, praise, and glory. And Lord, I just want to say thank you for your love for us. Lord, may we love like you did. May we love like you do. Help us to do that, Lord. Sometimes in praying for more love, you put difficult people in our lives that are hard to love, to teach us how. But Lord, please give us that love, and thank you again for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.